Would you allow me to at least read the first 10 verses of this chapter? Let's get the first 10 verses really just familiar in our heart and our minds, and then we'll go through it verse by verse like we do. But it starts like this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, that's probably as far as we'll get in our reading this morning, but there's a lot to deal with. The first thing I'd like to present to you, brothers and sisters, this morning is just the importance of authority. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. You know, God's word has a lot to say about authority and how without authority, a society completely breaks down. We, those of us who grew up in the 90s, had a real problem with authority. We were told to question authority. There were bumper stickers everywhere. And I realize it didn't start in the 90s. It probably started culturally in our nation in the 60s. That was a volatile 10 years where questioning authority became, you know, the norm. Of course, you know that, if you know your American history. Authority has a very, very important place in our lives. And I would divide authority personally into three very important categories. I would present to you the importance of domestic authority. There should be authority in place in every individual family in the world, actually. And there's a lot we could talk about concerning that. So domestic authority, very important. Of course, we have civil authority, governors and rulers and law enforcement and presidents and kings. And in Paul's case, there was an emperor behind the scenes. So civil authority has a very important role to play. And then, of course, the third category would be spiritual authority, which ultimately Christ is the head of the church, right? Then we have pastors, and in the New Testament, apostles, elders. There's certainly church leadership that needs to be considered, and many verses that encourage us to submit ourselves to spiritual leadership. So that's huge, and that's a good place to start. Authority. Why is authority so important? Because there's actually a personal characteristic concerning God that is authoritative. And if you come from kind of a dysfunctional environment or maybe a little bit of a hippie stardust environment, you struggle with authority. But listen, the whole idea of authority is all about understanding the importance that authority plays in our relationship to our very Creator. That's important. So God has worked in his world reference points, right from the smallest of little families to society, to church, but ultimately all of that is pointing us to our need for righteous and holy and good authority, which is ultimately pointing to God. So you understand that. You know, in my home, it's just a dress rehearsal. Don't take me too serious. I'm just a guy growing and learning myself, but I'm your father, and you do need to listen to me. Got it? Yes, Dad. But there's a point to all that, not just so that I can be tyrannical and lord over my family. I'm supposed to give my sons, my family, a human reference point to help them understand very necessary and healthy authority. What does that look like? Now, shame on me if I abuse that and mar what authority looks like in the eyes of those little boys of mine. Not little anymore. But you understand. Shame on me if I abuse that. But authority in and of itself is a characteristic of God. It is holy, it is righteous, it is perfect. It's not tyrannical at all. You can't really talk about authority without talking about submission, right? And the Bible teaches us of the importance of submission. As Christian people, we're actually told to be submissive one to another. We're always preferring the other before ourselves. One of the coolest things to watch is a bunch of Christians getting together and eating food together. Don't you love that? Big humble off. They all just stare at each other. It's annoying if you're hungry, let's admit it. But everyone's just like, you first. No, seriously. You know, but I love that. There's a general submissiveness, and should be. It's not about my agenda and my will. We give ear to each other. We have valid opportunities to share our heart, and that's huge, church. The importance of submissiveness. And once again, you see submission in a domestic level, on a civil level, and definitely on a spiritual level. It's very important that submission is modeled as people grow and get discipled. Why? Because they need to understand the role that plays between them and God ultimately. It's a life of submission, isn't it? It's a life of dying to self and obeying God. That's huge. When you look at God, you see the Father. The Father holds the authority role, clearly. Throughout the Scriptures, God the Father, the overwhelming characteristic of God the Father is He is the one out of the three persons of the Trinity who is in authority. He's sovereign. He has His will over the human race. And again, nothing abusive about that. The Son, actually, His overwhelming characteristic is that of submission. Isn't that interesting? The Son lives His life in submission to His Father. He says 100 times or more in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, "My Father sent me here. I am here to do my Father's will." But check it out. Is submission an ugly word in your vocabulary? Is submission a negative word in your vocabulary? If it is, it's because humans, probably pig, male humans, have distorted what submission should look like. With all due respect, my fellow brothers, but we got to own that, truthfully. But guys, if you look at the person of Jesus Christ, if you look at the Son of God, what perfect and beautiful and holy submission does He model? You might think wrongly that submission means you're admitting that you're less than. What did Jesus say? "I and my Father are one." He literally declared Himself to be equal with His Father. Jesus was in submission to His Father, and not one moment did He think because of that He was less than His Father. That's important that you see that. If you think in your mind that submission means your thoughts are irrelevant, I'm going to lead my home, which means the thought must originate in my man. There are literally, I'm getting excited, calm down. I don't think that was clear. There are men that believe in order to lead their home, the direction that you take had to have originated in your mind. God gave you a wife, brother, and let's face it, she's probably smarter than you in lots of areas, right? The thought doesn't have to originate in my mind in order for me to lead my family. I'm quite wise to listen to that lady. She's got some valid points. Submission doesn't mean you have no say in this relationship. That's crazy. Because once again, Jesus, who is in, again, perfect submission to His Father, said, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." He voiced His opinion. Could we do this any other way? I don't want to become sin, with all due respect. Nevertheless, do not get, literally in the Greek, "Do not give me what I want, your will be done." But He voiced His opinion. His opinion was valid. In fact, it's important that we heard the heart of Jesus. He didn't want to be sin. That's good for us to understand that doctrinally. So you get the point, guys. I want to stress for us this morning the importance of authority, the importance of submission. And if we play those roles out biblically and accurately, then guess what? We are just allowing people to see what is very necessary between them and God. That's huge. I bear that responsibility in my home, that my kids see good authority, good submission, the way it's supposed to look like. By the way, that's why it's important to have a father and a mother playing out those roles. That's why the image of God is jeopardized when we take the male role and the female role and act like it's irrelevant today. It's the image of God that suffers. Please understand that, because God made man in his image, and he divided that image into two genders, and when the two come together again, they complete his image. That is in jeopardy in the United States of America today. The image of God, I'm saying. So there's a lot to consider this morning, for sure. But the first thing I would draw your attention to is that fact, the importance of authority, the importance of submission, and our roles in all of that, and the responsibility. Pretty big deal. I think it's very clear, and I think it goes without saying, that Romans chapter 13, the immediate and obvious context would draw us to the understanding that this is actually referring to civil authority. This is how a Christian deals with the rulers of his land, the government officials that are put in place. Clearly, that's what we're dealing with. But let me just challenge this idea. There are some Christians that would read Romans chapter 13, and they would take Romans chapter 13 to a, you know, literal and total and ultimate submission end. In no way, shape, or form should we ever rebel against the authority that's put in place. And they would cite and stamp and spit. If we do so, we're bringing damnation upon ourselves. And I realize what it says. I'm certainly not trying to soften what it says. I would say a vast majority of the time, that's exactly how we need to live our lives. As laws go out in our land, every Christian person should be known in their community as a good and righteous pursuing and law-abiding citizen. Absolutely. No question. But should we really take this in the ultimate sense? Listen, wives, submit to your husbands. Should wives take that commandment from God to an ultimate sense? Of course not. Are there scenarios where husbands are expecting wives to do something that would compromise potentially their relationship with God, their conscience? Of course. It happens everywhere. Children, obey your parents. Submit yourselves to your parents, kids. You live in the same world I do. Should children do that in an ultimate sense? Is there never a cause for a child to say, sorry, Dad, ain't doing it, because my God in heaven is more important than you, actually, and I'm not doing it? Yes. And is there ever a situation where a citizen of a kingdom, a citizen of a government or a nation should act in disobedience to their government? Well, let me make a biblical case for that, if you don't mind. I think that's helpful in the world that we live in today. First of all, the immediate context, I think it's a good place to start. The immediate context of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 13, comes right after, and this isn't a joke, Romans chapter 12. All right, get it out. Let it bubble over. Good. Romans chapter 12 starts out like this, that we should, based on the mercies of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might prove what is good and wholly acceptable, the perfect will of God. You're familiar with that passage, surely. It's literally a call for us Christians to rebel against this world. Do not let this world squeeze you into its mold. Okay, listen. There is no greater pressure to squeeze a people into a mold more than political pressure, governmental pressure. You know that, right? So there is definitely a time as a citizen where we say, absolutely not. I would love to obey the law. I would love to be compliant. I really want to in all good conscience. But you, Mr. Governor, Mrs. Governor, you put me in a situation where I would have to compromise my relationship with a greater than you, which is God himself, and I can't do that. So please understand that, my brothers and my sisters. Okay, the immediate context that Romans 13 finds itself in comes right on the heels of Paul saying, do not be conformed to this world. That's important that we understand that, right? Context is huge if we're going to get the actual meaning of the text. If you're a hermeneutics geek like myself, you know that. Context is huge. Okay, let's do a quick scan through the scriptures. Do we have Christian people, God-fearing, righteous people, you know, committing acts of civil disobedience? Do we? Old and New Testament, church. And there's some interesting things to consider. Let me go through a very quick list of the heroes of the faith. And many of these heroes of the faith are guilty of acting dramatically against their government in most cases, okay? I'd start with Moses. In fact, Moses' very existence is the result of an act of civil disobedience. Do you know that? The mother, the midwives, right? The mother and the midwives, God, the sister of Moses, all were in a conspiracy to defy their government and keep little Moses alive because God had a special plan for Moses. They were supposed to kill him. A forced abortion law ripped through the nation of Egypt, and they conspired and say, we're not doing it. And even the midwives refused to do it. And so Moses' very life is the result of people saying no to the Pharaoh of that day. That's interesting. And then, of course, as you know, Moses grows up. He gets to age 40. He's kind of full of himself at that point. He says, I'm your hero. And was largely rejected by his people, which sent him into a kind of a mental breakdown of sorts. He left society and hid. Of course, there was a body in the sand that contributed to his departure. You remember the story. And it was when he turned 80 years of age, God brings him back to Pharaoh, and his ministry really starts with his finger in Pharaoh's eye saying, let my people go, and acted in disobedience to the government of his day. There's your first example, first and best example in the Old Testament. Of course, that leaves way to, or brings us to Rahab, right, where the officials of her town knocked on her door. Where are the spies? We know they were here. I don't know no spies. I don't know what you're talking about. They ran that way really fast. If you leave now, you could probably catch them. Have a great day. That's Rahab, right? Looked right in the faces of the police officers. No spies here. Interesting. Okay, what about Samuel? Samuel going up to King Saul time and time and time again. You're wrong, Saul. And finally, the kingdom has departed. God is against you. You know, most of Samuel's ministry was an act of disobedience, rebuking the king, challenging the king. Not to mention David, right? David, very respectfully, by the way, lived a large portion of his young adult life in civil disobedience, running and in defiance of King Saul. You know that. All the while referring to him as the Lord's anointed. Classy King David was. But there's another one. What about Daniel? You guys remember Daniel, right? Laws of Daniel's world changed, and he was no longer legally allowed to pray to his God. So what did Daniel do? Nothing. He prayed 3 times a day with his window wide open and got thrown in a lion's den. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When you hear the band start playing, bow down and worship this governmental image. They said no and arched their back, thrown in a fiery furnace. Heroes. Civil disobedience. What about Queen Esther? I got to go in there. He's going to command the slaughter of the Jewish people. I got to go in there and confront this and speak to the king. Esther, if you run into the presence of a king, it's a death sentence. It's against the law to run in uninvited to the king's chamber. And Esther says in chapter 4, all right, is that the case? Well, guess what? I'm going in against the law, and if I die, I die. A civil act of disobedience from a lady that resulted in the salvation of her people. Pretty awesome. That's Old Testament. Good stuff. Listen, you can read about all of those people that I just mentioned. Their names are directly mentioned or indirectly mentioned. You can read about all of them in a very interesting chapter in the New Testament called Hebrews chapter 11. And I just want to point to you that their lives that were really summarized by acts of civil disobedience, God's word uses a different word to describe it. It's called faith. And it says of their faith, they all had, read Hebrews 11, a good report. That means from God's point of view, as God looked at their lives, good report. That's faith. That's what faith looks like. There's just a quick review, okay, of Old Testament civil disobedience. What about Jesus? Aren't we Christians? Aren't we ultimately followers of him, Pastor Aaron? What about Jesus? I'm so glad you brought that up. Remember there's a time when Jesus enters into the temple, and he is literally in the court, the supreme courthouse of his land. And he is seeing poor people, plain, simple poor people, come for miles and miles with a sacrifice, wanting to worship God and deal with their sin. And he's seeing rich, corrupt politicians say, take your sacrifice and throw it. It's no good. The only way you can enter into this place and worship God is if you buy at this crazy price this pre-approved lamb, then maybe you can have your sins dealt with and be forgiven. You know what Jesus did? Not so nonviolently, he fashioned a whip. Read it, Book of John. Fashioned a whip and went in there and physically drove out the Pharisees and the money changers and allowed these poor people to come in. Okay, I'm under the persuasion that Jesus was sinless and righteous and holy and God. You understand? There's an occasion where some men come up to Jesus in Jerusalem and they say, King Herod is looking for you. You should study what he says. You should study the response. I'll give you the rated G version. You tell that little girl fox, that's what he said, I'll be right here today, tomorrow, and the next day. Whoa. What about this, guys? Jesus taught with his own words, listen, if you live for me, here's what you can expect. Don't marvel when the world hates you. If you live for me, Jesus said, you will be brought before governors and magistrates and kings for a testimony. At that moment, Jesus said, don't be studying, don't be preparing your speech. I'm going to take over. The Spirit of my Father will speak through you at that moment. Guess what? Jesus just said, you can blame those instances, you can blame that on my Spirit. When every Christian has been brought before a king or a judge to give an account of their faith or to be called to recant their faith, Jesus says, I step in at that moment. And for 2,000 plus years, the Spirit of God has spoken through Christian people in a very respectful act of civil disobedience that's cost most of them their lives. You do understand that. That's Jesus, church. I'm not done quite yet. There's just a couple more important ones. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. Peter and John are just going to church to pray. You remember. And there's a crippled man who gets healed as the result of that particular afternoon. And everybody in the temple was staring at Peter and John, and ultimately they get arrested because they preached the gospel in that temple precinct. And the judges of that land said to Peter and John, we command you no longer to preach in this name. And Peter and John said this, whether it's right to do what you say or God, that's your problem. But we can't help but speak the things which we have heard and seen. That's Peter and John. They come back in Acts chapter 5 and they make it very clear, more clear, because apparently they miss it the first time. We would rather obey God than man. I don't think you quite heard us round one. Now round two, we are going to obey God, not you. That was the rulers of their day. Okay, and then that brings us to the book of Romans that we're studying. And I just want to point out the fact that in the book of Romans, I think within the first chapter, Paul has already committed about 8 acts of civil disobedience, just in the first chapter. If you read the entire book of Romans, between 50 and 60 conscious acts of civil disobedience were penned by the Apostle Paul every time he referred to himself as an apostle, a leader. Insurrection charge. Do you understand that? Every time he encouraged the worship of Jesus, especially if he brought up the incarnation or the resurrection, which were fairly recent events, he was guilty of trying to solicit worship to a new God that was not yet sanctioned by Rome. Every time he says, worship Jesus, that's a charge. That's a crime. Every time, most importantly, he said, Lord Jesus, act of civil disobedience. Only Caesar was to be considered as Lord. Understand? And every time he specifically reached out to a Roman citizen and tried to convert them to Christianity, a direct violation of Roman law. You don't try to convert a Roman citizen. Between 50 and 60 acts of civil disobedience in the very letter that so many people stomp on as their platform and really misunderstand, I believe, the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's just for starters. Of course, the last thing I'll bring up, just biblically, trying to do an overview, is in the book of Revelation, it actually implies the only hope for people in the last 7 years of earth, when God starts to pour out his wrath, the only hope, actually, is for those that are willing to disobey the current system, right? And the Antichrist. The only hope is actually an act of civil disobedience. So I think it's very important that we come to this scripture with a biblical understanding. Shame on us for being biblically illiterate in this world that we live in. With all the church and Bible we've been exposed to, we need to know the Bible, church, and we need to come to these issues with a balanced understanding, not a slanted understanding. Okay, so that's one thing I would certainly bring to our attention. Let's go a little bit further. If you'd join me in verse 3, this is a very interesting verse. Romans 13, verse 3 goes like this. It says, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Did you hear that? Clearly, most assuredly, the government that is in view here is a just government. He's describing a government that is not a terror to good works. Clearly, a just government is in view. You submit yourself, you honor a government that is not a terror to good works. Guys, a government that makes faith illegal, a government that proclaims open season on children and wombs, a government that attacks gender and compromises truth and faith, that is not the same thing. And I know what some of you are thinking, wait a minute. Paul wrote that under the reign of Nero. You're saying Nero was just? I'm so glad you brought that up. Paul did write that under Nero. And guess what? 50% of the time, Paul was in prison. Paul lost his head. Why? Because he zealously defied Nero by preaching the gospel at all costs. That's the truth. That's the truth. That is the plain and obvious truth, brothers and sisters. So I understand what the Bible says, but I want to understand what the Bible says, not a selected passage of Scripture that's ripped off the page and airbrushed and used to compel fear and compliance and conformity to the world. With all due respect, I mean that with all my heart. What does the Bible say? That's huge, church. So, let's bring up in this whole question, let's bring up the American Revolution, because I just would suggest that if we're going to take Romans chapter 13 to the ultimate and literal end, this country's whole existence is very contrary to the will of God, extremely contrary to the will of God. It's really interesting. If you love history and if you read American history, it's very obvious and plain that Romans chapter 13 was the favorite passage of Scripture that the regional clergy preached from to suggest the revolution is the will of God. Isn't that interesting? This was the scripture they said, based on Romans 13, we ought to go to war. Is it? What? What? Seriously? Read it. Don't take my word for anything, ever. Even my wife will tell you, you can't always believe what he says up front. Right? Don't ever take my word for it, but please read. And it is this very statement right here. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Once a ruler becomes a terror to good works, that's where the Declaration of Independence comes. Hey, based on this long train of usurpations, we are declaring our independence because of this and this and this and this. We can no longer do good works without it costing us. Huge. Well, I think it's important to pursue good works. I think it's important to submit ourselves to our authorities. I think if those authorities put us in a position where we have to choose them or God, we always choose God. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. You don't need to complicate it. I would also point out the fact that in verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. It also tells us, it goes on to say that if you do good, we should have praise of the same. It talks about the law enforcer doesn't bear the sword in vain. And then notice it goes on to say at the end of verse 6, these are God's ministers, don't miss this please, attending continually upon this very thing, singular. And so government is actually presented in God's word with a very limited role. This limits government in a huge way. Okay, because it basically suggests the human race and our wicked heart needs government because righteousness and evil are the issue. And you know, government actually began, if you're a Bible thinker, government was instituted right after Noah left the ark. God judged the world. He said, all right, now listen, we're going to repopulate the earth. We're going to start over. But from this time forward, law enforcement is required. Law enforcement is necessary. From this time forward, if a man takes another man's life, his life is required. And there were those that would enforce that, of course. My point in bringing that up is this passage of Scripture makes it very clear government has a very singular task, and that is to deter evil and encourage and support good, actually. That's the role of government. From God's perspective. Now, don't take this too crazy, but I don't believe that tail lights and trailer hitches and, I mean, we got to live and we got to be safe, but I don't think that's in view here at all, personally. That's something extra. And the government today, man, they want a role to play in every single facet of our life. Every single facet of our life. It's just interesting to me that when government comes up in the New Testament, they have a very singular task. Deter evil, deal with evil, and encourage and support good. Wickedness and righteousness. Morality. Can you imagine if we lived in a land where the government was all about moral issues? Not greed. No, listen. And we can do this whole conservative liberal thing. I say it again, church, to be a biblical thinking Christian, you have got to go right down the center of both of them. We are so extreme in our thinking. For greed to drive our policies is not godly, just so you know. For the maximum amount of me and money to drive our public policy is not godly. It's those that suppose gain is godliness. Withdraw yourself from those people. That's what the Scriptures say. But to promote and encourage immorality is not a good branch of government either. That's not a good policy-driving motive. I believe it with all my heart. To be a biblical thinker, I have to go right down the center of the aisle. That's the way I view that. So I'm not taking sides at all. I'm an independent thinker. I admit that. But it is important that we understand the supremacy of our God. Here's the last thing I'll bring up, and then we can probably wrap our time up together and answer that pesky question. But I'm such a pastor. I hate notes. Not verse 6, point number 6. There's something in all of this, brothers and sisters, that seems to be completely ignored. And that is the very unique and God-ordained government that he's established here. You know, what's interesting about this passage is the powers that be, the current person or people that are in authority, the scriptures clearly do tell us they are ordained of God. But you know what? In America, guys, we live in a very unique scenario where that's actually you. Do you understand? And me. This is a government, according to Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, this is a government by and for and of the people, right? We have been given authority by God to govern this land. We do not bear the sword in vain. We are supposed to resist evil and encourage and support good. That's actually our responsibility as citizens of the United States of America. We, the people, our legal document starts out with. You understand all these things, right? So when this scripture is speaking to us, something has happened. We've been robbed in thinking that the elected officials are somehow the rulers that we're supposed to submit to. It's actually the opposite here in America. And it blows my mind that people ignore this. Our servants in Washington are running amok. Our servants in Augusta are running amok. We put them there because we have the really cool and unique government where authority is actually within us, the people. So very different perspective on Romans chapter 13 than what you typically hear, I suppose. But I stand on it. I believe it with all my heart. So let's take a big breath and think about that as Americans. Maybe we have been bearing the sword in vain. Maybe we have been standing down and just allowing the nation to go very evil and corrupt and staying quiet because the truth is we want our flower gardens, we want two vehicles in the garage, we want our white picket fence, and we definitely don't want persecution. Maybe that's the case. Maybe we need to read Romans 13 and take it more literal than we do. Certainly something to think about. And the last thing I would point out to you, when it comes to what Paul specifically means by being insubordinate to the government, we don't even have to wonder. It definitely doesn't mean going to church. It definitely doesn't mean that. But he makes it very clear, being insubordinate is about paying your taxes and living in obedience to the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, right? Not stealing and cheating and lying and murdering our fellow man. In that sense, we should be compliant, law-abiding citizens. That's certainly huge. And if we are willing to be rebellious in any of those areas, then we certainly deserve what is coming to us. All right, well, that's a quick overview. Verse 8. Let's get right down to verse 8. After the challenge and the commandment to pay our taxes and to be good law-abiding citizens, he says in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. What is this verse teaching us? Some would run with that owe no man anything and suggest that anytime you borrow money or anytime you're in any type of debt, you're in defiance of this. That's actually not what this verse is saying. You know, Jesus, who was sinless, encouraged the lending of money. Give to every man who asks of you. It's hard to believe that a sinless son of man would suggest something sinful. Are you with me? Now, is it wise? Or are you at an advantage if you're not in debt? Sure you are. What an advantage it is to be out of debt. The freedom that you have to serve the Lord and to meet needs, it's awesome. But just so we understand this passage, owe no man anything, means never allow yourself to come into that subservient role. I can't allow myself to become a slave to somebody where I can't physically obey the Lord and have a light touch on this earth and go where he leads me because I have enslaved myself. That's a problem. But that's certainly not the same as a secured loan where, all right, I got $300,000 of property and I've borrowed $100,000 to pay off my mortgage. I've signed a contract. This contract says if I stop paying the money, you get the property. I'm not a subservient slave. That's the arrangement. You can have my house. I'm done paying. I'm not. There'll be consequences, but it isn't the same thing. It really isn't, based on what this is teaching. It isn't the same thing. Not to mention, we live in a debt-based economy. We're all in debt. Read the top of your dollar bill. Federal note. More you got, and more you owe. In that sense, okay? So, oh no, man. We can never come into a place where we are a slave. And because of that, we've put ourselves in a real jam to obey the Lord and love our neighbor. We always owe love. That's important that we see that. We never can wiggle out of that one. We always owe love to our brother and our sister, our neighbor. Very important. And by the way, if you're loving your neighbor, that basically summarizes your duty to your neighbor. Funny thing, when you love somebody, you won't kill them, right? If you love somebody, you won't steal from them. You are happy for their beautiful wife. I'm glad you have a beautiful wife. I'm glad you have a beautiful truck because I love you. You worked hard for that beautiful truck. I don't covet it because I love you. God bless you, man. What an awesome truck. Ox, donkey, chicken, whatever it is, okay? So let's conclude this way, church. Hey, Pastor Aaron, what role does Romans 13 have in all of this? Well, it's this simple. Romans 13 has provided an excuse for Christian cowards to hide behind. That's my answer to your question, with all due respect. A very perverted and out-of-context interpretation have resulted in something in the Bible that Christian cowards have hid behind. And that's my honest perspective. I'm going to leave you with this. Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all who live godly will suffer persecution. If we're never disobedient to the world around us, we will never suffer persecution. Satan actually wants a lukewarm church. You do know that, because that helps his cause. To be immoral and compliant and stand down and never stand for righteousness, Satan loves that church. It actually aids him. Do you understand? He's not going to blow smoke or disturb that. But an on-fire church that says Jesus first, everything else second. Everything else second. That's a church that will experience persecution. And the Bible says all who live godly will suffer persecution. There will be a fork in the road for all of us, I believe, where you're going to choose Jesus over everything else, even your comforts and all that you've worked hard for. I know it's not necessarily good news. The good news is what's on the other side of that, guys. Eternity, heaven, the beautiful glory of his throne. We have nothing to worry about. It only gets better from here, but I think God has called us all to some degree to stand for him despite the direction that our world is taking. And I think that's as biblical as the day is long. So I hope we can consider those things. Challenging, let's spend some time and think about that and pray about that. But what we ought to do is we ought to go out of here with a song to the Lord. How's that? Let's stand and pray, church. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning, and thank you for not just a single passage, but the whole counsel of God. Thank you for themes that we can study and stand on. Lord, help us to be true Bible students. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. And Lord, I just pray for my church family that we would be the type of Christian in this last day that will not be conformed. Lord, we want to love, we want to reason with people, we want to be polite and compassionate. We certainly don't want to be stubborn and annoying. But Lord, you've called us to follow you and make disciples. And we can't do both, Lord. So I just pray you'd stir us up on the good works, and I pray that you'd be honored now as we leave here with a song. In Jesus' name, amen.